Now, our reading this morning comes from Colossians 3, and it expands on what we'll be studying later in Ephesians chapter 5. It shows what it looks like to be Spirit-filled from a different angle. As we read, ask the Holy Spirit to cause you to become more like what is described and commanded in these verses. We'll be reading verses 12 through to 17 of Colossians 3. They will be projected on the screen, and they can be found on page 1044 in the Red Pew Bibles in front of you. And as Wendy comes to read scripture, if you're able to, please stand with me as a mark of respect for the reading of God's word. Wendy.
So we'll be reading from Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
It's good to be with you again today. I've seen some new faces. I'm glad you're here today. My name is Greg. I'm the pastor here. But it's a delight to be with all of you to worship our God. Last week we had a special day when we got a chance to remember God's faithfulness as we reflected on 50 years here in this building, but really goes much farther back, hundreds of years even, to the early 1500s when a group of believers gathered together to worship God, and we follow after the example they left us. But I don't know if you realize that there was one particular expression of God's faithfulness that those who were here for the meal experienced that you may not have realized. There were some from among us that were at that original dedication service. And on the day that we're remembering that dedication and this building, they were in the kitchen cooking and serving us a meal. I think that's astounding that they would not just still be here, but want to serve us in that way. So I thank God for tangible expressions. And I think we need to be alert and looking out because we're going to see more of God's faithfulness in the coming days and months and by God's grace, decades into the future. One of the ways that we see God's faithfulness is in his word, and I'm so thankful we have it, so we're going to go to that right now. So open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, and I believe you're going to find this in that Pew Bible on page 1038 or close therein. Now, if you don't have an English Bible at home, we would love for you to take that Bible as a gift and learn how to read it, but also come back and bring it with you so you can study it with us. Today in Ephesians 5, we'll be looking specifically at verses 15 through 21. The title of the sermon is Be Filled with the Spirit. So today we're beginning a new series. It's called Family Ties, and we're looking at Ephesians 5, 15 through chapter 6 and verse 4. And if you can believe it, we'll be finishing this right as Advent comes upon us, the end of November. It's coming soon. Be ready. Now, this series isn't just about married people. It's not just for those married people with children. It's really for all Christians. Because when God redeems us, when he regenerates a sinner, he takes that person and he brings them into a family, a spiritual family that has closer bonds than even blood can bring. So as we're going into this series, my prayer is that we will push past being just a loose network of families. My prayer is that we will strive to live as a close-knit family, whether you're married or single, young or old, whether you're from Asia, from Europe, from America, from Africa. We have a lot of people, but by God's grace, we can be formed into a family that genuinely loves one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And I pray that'll happen among us. So let's pray as we go to God's word. Lord, it is your desire that we walk as children. And as children, we have one Father that is you, and you have formed us into a family, and how grateful we are to be part of that family. Remind us of the incredible honor it is to represent you and to be able to love one another. May that abound in our presence. And now, Lord, as we go to your word, I pray you do the work that no one here can do, and that is make this word come alive and change our hearts and our minds. We pray this for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you know about unfortunate John Rigg. John Rigg was fortunate in one sense because the CCTV right by the home he was burglarizing did not capture his face. But unfortunately for John Rigg, it did capture his walk. And so when the police looked at the video footage, they called in a podiatrist, one who studies feet and motion. And with that study, along with other DNA evidence, they realized that John Rigg was the man, because he had a swagger like John Wayne. Very distinct. And so the Lancashire police caught him and arrested him based upon the way he walked. Now, I was surprised to learn that just as everybody has unique fingerprints, everybody has a unique way of walking. Recently, a team of British computer scientists developed a program that they can study the gait of people. And from that program, a 3D program, they can tell the muscle strength, they can tell the bone mass, they can tell the length of the bones, because no one else on the planet walks quite like you do. Well, unless, of course, you have a twin, then there is somebody else out there. Now, you'll walk similarly, but the question is, spiritually speaking, when you're born again, you're a new creation. Therefore, there's a new way of walking that we should have. Now, one way to identify a Christian should be by how he or she walks. Now, in Bible talk, the way we walk talks about the way that we live, how we imitate our Savior. Now, for the Christians who are saved by grace, we want to walk in holiness and in maturity. In other words, we want to walk like Christ and not like the pattern of this world. So the question I have for you is, what does your walk reveal about you? Does it look to Christ, or does it look just like the world? I love Paul's prayer for the Colossian church in chapter 1. He prayed that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's my prayer for all of us this morning. Well, one of the ways that God helps us to walk like Christ is through his word, and it's a precious gift. And one of the ways we can display how much we value God's word is by standing when it's read. I want to invite you to stand with me now while I read Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. And this is Holy Scripture. Ephesians 5, 15 says, "Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ." The Bible produces a clean fear of the Lord, and it endures forever. So welcome it today, and please have a seat. Every passage that we come to has a main idea, and here's the big idea for our text today. It's that Ephesians 5, 15 through 21 gives three signature features of the Christian walk. Three signature features so that your life will please God. So a first signature feature we'll look at is it's a wise walk in verse verses 15 and 16. It's an understanding walk in verse 17, and it's a spirit-filled walk in verses 18 through 21. So we're going to consider first this signature feature of a God-pleasing walk. It's a wise walk. And we can see this here in verse 15. It's this metaphor again of walking or living as a Christian. It says here, pay careful attention then to how you walk. Now this phrase, careful attention, is exactly like we just heard right there. It's a siren. When there's a siren going by, when there are lights that are flashing, you look around. You pull over if you need to. You pay attention to what's going on. So this phrase, pay careful attention, means slow down. Don't let this slip by. Consider what he's about to say. Now, to give us some of the context here, he's been building this idea of walking now in a larger section in Ephesians back to chapter 4, verse 1. And he's been describing how the Christian should walk. And so if you look back at chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling that you have received. Then in chapter 4, verse 17, he says, therefore I say this and testify in the Lord, you should no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thoughts. Skip down to chapter 5, verse 2, he says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us. Down a few verses, chapter 5, verse 8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. When you get to verse 15, he turns up the intensity, the urgency, when he says, pay careful attention then to how you walk. This idea of looking carefully means reject a haphazard, come what may attitude. Now, it's nice to be relaxed. We shouldn't be uptight and anxious. That doesn't honor the Lord. But we can't just let ourselves flow with things. This is a warning that there are real dangers in life. There are real hazards and enemies that seek to take us out. If you go back to chapter 2, Paul was pointing out that before we became Christians, we were walking in the wrong direction. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, he talks about the state that everybody is born into. We're following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, who are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's not just a misstep. You're headed toward a Christless eternity. But Christians can also get tripped up after we come to faith in Christ. That's why in chapter 4, he's warning about false doctrine that he compares to waves being tossed to and fro by the wind. So even as Christians, we have to be careful, or we'll be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And there are smooth talkers out there. They look good, they talk well, but they use deceitful arguments to seduce immature, unthinking Christians. And if they even use scripture, it will typically be twisted or abused to get you to go along with them. So pay careful attention to how you walk. Avoid these empty arguments. Be aware of how they're leading you to disobedience, because when we go into disobedience, it invites the wrath of God, the judgment of God. Look carefully that you don't join with the children of darkness. In chapter 5, verse 12, just back a few verses, it says, this is a kind of walk that is shameful even to mention. It's something that we shouldn't ever have a part in, even in the secret. Look, if you don't watch carefully, your life will be miserable and it'll be dishonoring to the Lord. So he says, the careful Christian walk should stand apart from those around us. Now, it's not merely in actions alone. It's attitude as well. I love Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. This should mark every Christian. It's not just about our activity, but our attitude. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing or complaining, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This gratitude attitude should shine brightly through us in a culture that grumbles about everything, we should be distinct. Now, what does it mean to look carefully how you walk? Well, we pick it up in the second half of verse 15. Not as unwise people, but as wise. In other words, to please God with the way you walk, it's going to take wisdom. It's not innate in us. We have to depend on God for this. Now, biblically speaking, wisdom is a skill to live your life for God's glory. It's practical. It's a lifestyle of putting truth into action. What it requires is, first of all, a careful reflection on what God has said in the Word. And then it's humbly asking God for help to live that out. And maybe asking other people for help as well, to hold you accountable, to fight together, to walk as God wants us to. Now, part of wisdom is knowledge, but it's more than that. It's a faithful, courageous obedience, especially in these evil days in which we live. There's an interesting example of this in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. God had spent quite a lot of verses describing how the tabernacle was supposed to look, how to make all the furniture and implements that would go into it. But he had to give already skilled craftsmen wisdom to follow his commandments. So in Exodus 35, verse 31, it says, God filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship. Now, an important part of walking wisely isn't just merely doing what God asks you to do, but it comes with a measure of joy. So with these people who God is giving wisdom to do this, in Exodus 36, verse 2, he says, and Moses called two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him up to come and do the work. A stirred heart is a happy heart. It's a joyful heart, eagerly desiring to apply skills and wisdom to practical matters. That is what we're supposed to do. That's how we're supposed to walk. Look at verse 16. It says, part of this, walking wisely, is making the most of the time because the days are evil. Now, this term, making the best use of time, is a business term. What it means is to redeem the time or to buy it up and secure it. You can imagine someone going into the market, they find the best products, they buy them and they take it home and they lock it in a safe or they put it into action. As a Christian, we wisely snap up every opportunity afforded to us and use it to please God. This is an aggressive activity. It's snatching a good thing out of the grip of an evil person. It takes intentionality and courage on our part to do that. Now, we buy up the time, we redeem the time when we use our time well. So, for example, Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7 to train yourself for godliness. Godliness or godly living requires disciplined training. Part of using our time is putting ourselves into practice, getting better at following God. But it takes wisdom to make good choices about what you do with your time. So what has a grip on the present time? It says evil does. That sounds ambiguous, but there is an intelligent person behind that. The devil is how he's sometimes called. He has considerable influence in this world. And he's seeking to infect the days in which we live with evil. Back again in Ephesians 2, it talks about that the devil is the prince of the power of the air, this world. He has a limited power, but it is a power to control unbelievers. He wants to keep them in terrible bondage. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, his task is to blind the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ. Be watchful, because Jesus said, this evil one comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But the battlefield is in our mind, not in our imagination, but it's for how we think. This comes out so clearly in 2 Corinthians 10, when God is telling us, how can we walk wisely in this dangerous, evil time? And in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, says this, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. So what are these strongholds? Verse 5, we destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So Christian, are you walking wisely? Are you looking carefully at how to live in this evil day? Now, you don't need to fear evil or run from it, but you must be constantly careful. For parents, you need to be watchful as the increasingly evil LGBTQ plus agenda is gaining footholds into our children's schools. Be alert for ideologies like critical race theory and wokeness. They're infiltrating schools and how they do policy there. It's going to require godly wisdom to help your children walk wisely in that environment. But parents, there may come a time, and it may come soon, when you realize it's not wise to send my children to that school. And you have to think wisely about how will you educate your children in these evil days. But evil isn't just out there, is it? I think we all know that we bring it home with us. We bring it into our quietness of our own rooms and thoughts. One of the ways that evil often works on Christians isn't getting us to do horrible things, but rather to take part in seemingly benign activities, mindless entertainment, endlessly checking up on social media. These activities don't make you spiritually sharp. They tend to dull us. They tend to cause us to forget that the days are in fact evil. It's a ploy to get us to lower our guard and to relax. But Christian, this world has no interest in helping you to walk wisely. So you must make the best use of your time. I wonder if you've considered auditing your time. Where's it going? How's it being spent? Consider if your activities are helping you to walk in a manner that pleases God. So the first signature feature of the Christian walk is that it is a wise walk, and that is the kind of walk that pleases God. It's a walk in which you make the best use of your time. It's a walk in which you are alert to the evil that saturates these days. But there's a second feature. It's an understanding walk. And look at verse 17. Now, it parallels verse 15, but it says this in 17. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, foolishness in the Bible is often associated with children or immature people. Well, think of someone who just lacks sense. It's kind of funny we call it common sense because it seems like it's really not so common, is it? I'm guilty of that myself on many occasions, of acting in foolish ways. But the antidote to being foolish is to understand what the Lord's will is. You see, a fool never gives deep consideration to anything, especially not the things of God. But an understanding person works hard to gain insight into the Lord's will. But what it means is you have to wrestle, you have to struggle, you have to think hard about the implications of God's will so that you can please God in your life circumstances. Now, it says here that we want to understand what the Lord's will is. And that title, the Lord, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminds us that, Christian, you have a master. You have a Lord. When you come to Christ, you set aside any personal autonomy. You seek to obey and do His bidding alone. We pray, your will be done, not mine. When you come to Christ, you surrender everything, and then you develop a new driving desire to bring honor to Him alone. And that's why we seek to understand what His will is. Now, the only place you're going to find what the Lord's revealed will is in the Word of God. It doesn't come through impressions or intuitions. It comes from God's written Word. Now, there's no lack of clarity in what God wants for you. So let me just share a few of these things for you. What is the Lord's will? First of all, it's that you are saved, that you become a Christian. God wants you to be saved from the wrath that's coming for sin. 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Friend, have you fled from sin and judgment to Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? What is the Lord's will? That you be sanctified. Sanctification is a word that means to be set apart from sin and set apart for holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God. How much more clear can you get than that? What is God's will for you? Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. What's the Lord's will for you? That you submit. That you gladly put yourself under God-established authority. Listen to Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. What else is God's will? Sometimes it's his will that you suffer. In his mysterious but good will, God sometimes plans a path of suffering for you. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. Christian, when you suffer, fight hard to trust God. Keep doing his will even when it hurts. What else is God's will? 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says it's saying thanks. We're going to look at this more in a moment, but listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And we could go to other passages as well, but you're hearing it, aren't you? God's will is clear, and it's something that we can actually do when the Holy Spirit empowers us. So here's one implication. When you hear God's word preached, seek to understand how to live it out. Now, if you happen to be tired and be struggling to pay attention, or if the speaker is uninspiring or the delivery or the style, it just seems off, you still make it a point to go back to the text and understand what is the Lord's will for you. Determine by his grace to live it out. And when necessary, determine by his grace to change your actions and your attitudes. The preacher's job is to expose the meaning of the text, to make it clear. The listener's job is to pay attention and put it into action. So the Christian walk is a wise and understanding walk. And there is a final feature. It's a spirit-filled walk. Now, the first two features have these, don't do this, but do this instead. And verse 18 brings it the same way. Look at verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. Don't get drunk with wine. Paul is channeling the wisdom literature like Proverbs that talks about the dangers of alcohol. In Proverbs 23, it highlights this appeal about the dangers of wine. It says, don't look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. And then the passage goes on to describe how it will ruin your life when you give yourself over to it. It's interesting, there's an ancient teacher, a Greek teacher, and he warned his pupil about becoming intoxicated at the drinking parties. I like how he described it. For when the mind is impaired by wine, it is like chariots which have lost their drivers. The soul stumbles again and again when the intellect is impaired. Now, drunkenness is being controlled by any substance, but it's not just about alcohol. This is chemical, mental, emotional intoxication. It includes drugs, things like pornography, anything that controls your thinking or your behavior. You see, intoxication is dangerous because it's gradual. You don't realize how far you along in the process until it has you. But it depends on many factors as well. One day you're more susceptible to it than other days. But any stage of intoxication should be foreign to the Christian. Because intoxication leads to reckless living. Or sometimes it's translated as dissipation or the word debauchery. It's ungodly living and thinking. It cripples you and it disqualifies you from serving in the church. But worst of all, it does not please God. Now, he uses this as an illustration to help us understand what God wants for Christians. As alcohol controls a person, the Holy Spirit ought to control every Christian. I remember seeing a false teacher on television boasting about being drunk with the Holy Spirit. I saw one who claimed to be drunk on the Spirit as he was stumbling around on the stage. His speech was slurred. He was uttering all sorts of nonsense and foolishness. This is blasphemy. That's not what it means to be filled by the Spirit. Now, we live in a day in which there's much confusion about this, and I want to highlight what it doesn't mean to be filled by the Spirit first. It isn't an experience of being zapped with power suddenly. This isn't talking about some second blessing where you reach a higher level of spirituality. It's not talking about babbling in some unknown language. It's not falling over as if you were slain in the Spirit. It's not barking in the Spirit. It's not laughing in the Spirit. Because when a person is out of control, when they don't understand what they're doing, the Holy Spirit is not there. Now, these modern experiences that we see, these excesses, are never condoned, they're never described, and they're never even implied in Scripture. Really, they come from pagan practices that have been co-opted by people trying to create an experience for Christians. But being filled by the Spirit is also not the initial indwelling of the Spirit. Because once you come to faith in Christ, the mark of that genuine conversion is that God gives you permanently His Holy Spirit. In fact, Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, then Christ does not belong to you. But here's the reality. Even immature Christians have the Holy Spirit. The classic case for this is the Corinthian church. They were full of immature, disobedient Christians, but they weren't rebuked for not having the Spirit. They were rebuked for disobedience. As Christians, we can quench the Spirit. We can numb our consciences. That happens as we engage in sin, as we turn our minds over to the things of the world. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. But a genuine Christian will never be abandoned by the Holy Spirit. So the command here, be filled with the Spirit, is a continual commandment. It literally says, be being kept filled. It's kind of an awkward translation, so I prefer the English that we have. But what it means is that no Christian can do God's will apart from utter dependence on the Holy Spirit. What this means is it's a daily, moment by moment submission to God's will. It's a passive command, though. It's allow God to do this to you. Put yourself in the position in which God can influence you. But the passivity doesn't mean it's easy, doesn't mean it's effortless, but it means you can trust God for the strength to walk in a manner that pleases Him. Imagine a boat in the water. And as the sails are hoisted and opened up, the wind catches the sails and drives that boat through the water. In the same way, the Spirit should fill us and drive us into a life of obedience. Emotions don't drive us anymore, though they're part of our experience. Fear and anxiety don't drive us anymore. Instead, even if they're there, we are driven by a desire to please the Lord, and it overrides those things that are in us. You can think of salt. The word translated fill here is oftentimes describing salt permeating meat. It can bring out the flavor, or it can preserve the meat for later. Likewise, the Holy Spirit should so permeate our lives that everything we think and say and do glorifies God. Now, just as intoxication causes you to function at your lowest and your worst, so the Spirit causes you to live at your best and your highest. Intoxication strips away, but the Spirit makes you stronger and better and more godly. What I love about it is the Spirit turns your weaknesses into strengths that glorify God. And as God does this, you get the joy of being able to glorify God and please Him. It's an incredible blessing. Now, a while ago, we read that parallel passage in Colossians 3. And this idea of being filled with the Spirit is clarified with a different phrase there in Colossians 3:16. Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And immediately after, it follows with the same commands we have in our passage here. So being filled with the Spirit is likened to being filled with the Word of God, to knowing God's Word, to studying it, to memorizing it, to applying it to our lives. And as you do this, you are filled with the Spirit. It's to be filled with Scripture. I like how Charles Spurgeon said that the blood of the word-saturated Christian will be biblene, so that whether you're picked or you're poked or you're cut, the Bible comes out. I wonder if this describes us. Does it describe you? Is your blood biblene? Well, look here at what it describes in our passage about being filled in the Spirit. There's an end goal, ultimately. It's to look like Christ, but there are fruits we can expect to see that'll help us be encouraged that we're in fact following Christ. There are four transformative traits that distinguish a Spirit-filled Christian. The first is speaking. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. It was said of the early Christian church that they would address each other antiphonally in song to Christ as a God. They would do a call and response to one another to remind each other that Christ is Lord. He is God. What this says is there's a horizontal impact when we address one another with songs. It builds us up in the faith. It also impresses truth on your heart and it renews your mind. Many of you can testify to the thrill to be with 3,000 other Christians in a tent in Keswick singing your lungs out to God. There's a powerful experience and it's not just emotional. God is using that to help mark us. This is why the corporate gathering is so crucial. In fact, he says, speaking to one another, it has to be with other people around you. Christians, we need to prioritize the worship service, the meeting together. And we should only miss in rare or extraordinary circumstances. And now I know we have some people who are unable to come due to consistent health issues. And we ache for them, as I know they long to be here among us. But when you're able, this is the place where we want to be. The second transformative trait is singing. Look at verse 19 again. It says, singing and making music with your heart to the Lord. I think we all remember the COVID restrictions, and that reminds us why this is so important, isn't it? But notice the text does not say singing in your heart, but with your heart. This is a certain singing that's not silently in your heart. It is coming out of your mouth. We're commanded to sing out loud with your heart. Should there ever come a future time in which we are told not to sing aloud, we must decide whether we will obey God or we will obey man. With your heart means wholehearted. It means heartfelt. Even if you don't like the melody, you make a choice to sing. It's not about compulsion or an outward show. Christians joyfully sing as they have been since the inception of the church. A third feature here is it's saying thanks in verse 20. Giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're considering what it means to be a spiritual Christian. Saying thanks here is not about being polite. It's good to teach your children to say thank you, but this concerns something far greater. It concerns the triune God. We are to say thanks to God always. It should be frequent. We need to cultivate gratitude so it permeates our entire being. It starts in your heart, it overflows in your home, and then it oozes out everywhere you go. We are to say thanks to God for everything. It is comprehensive. We thank God for the good and the bad. And especially comes out in patient endurance during trials. We cultivate this so that we cultivate a confidence in God that He is working out everything for our good. It says here we are to say thanks in the name of our Lord. This implies dependency. You see, you can only offer your thanks to God through a mediator, which is His full title here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't take giving thanks lightly or casually. You need Christ to be there to make your thanksgiving acceptable to God. It is a privilege and an honor and a joy as well. Lastly, we're supposed to say thanks to God the Father, or to Him ultimately. It highlights that the chief end of everything we do is to glorify God. Saying thanks brings glory to God first and finally. Now, same thanks is of more importance than just a polite culture as well. In Romans 1, it talks about because of lack of gratitude, society was thrown into a wicked and miserable state. Listen to Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And as Romans 1 continues, God is releasing his passive wrath on these people by turning them over to their sins. And it concludes that section with a stunningly accurate description of our present time. In Romans 1:28, it says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Do you see that the failure to say thanks has massive consequences for our entire society? And this is what happens when we lose the fear of God. Now we see that here the Spirit-filled Christians are speaking, they are singing, they are saying thanks, and here's the last one, submitting. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, that word submission in our age is really a bad word, isn't it? How many people love to say, I'm submitting to you. I submit to authority. You just don't see it happening. It's a horrific idea to many people. There are ungodly ideologies like egalitarianism that come in, they infiltrate the church. They're add to this abuses of those in spiritual authority that they claim to be Christians and they act in ways that offend God. But even still, in spite of these extremes, the Spirit-filled Christian chooses to take joy in following God's commands. So what is submission? It literally means to be subject to or to arrange yourself under. It's really a military term that you line up with the troops. But here in the biblical vision, it's a glad, voluntary subordination. The scripture reveals that the remedy for the abuse or the fear of obedience is that this biblical command is about loving, considerate, self-giving leadership. It considers others better than yourself. Now, some wrongly conclude that that phrase, submit to one another, means that everyone submits to each other in exactly the same way. That it says there's no hierarchy, that there's no authority. Now, it's true that Christians love without distinction. It's true that no one has more value than another person. No man has more value than a woman. No one is more important than another. But the rest of this passage, as we go all the way through chapter 6, verse 9, what it reveals is that we are to be submissive to the God-ordained roles that he created for your good and for his glory. Nowhere does it say that husbands are to submit to their wives, but they are held accountable to lead like Christ, to die to themselves for the good of their wives. Nowhere are parents told to submit to their children, but they are held accountable for how they express their authority to those children. What we're going to see in the coming weeks is that society flourishes when it puts itself under God's created order. So we have to trust God and submit to others who are saved but still sinners. And that might stir up some fear in us. If you've had a bad example of an ungodly leader, you may question this command. You may look for a way around it. But remember, first of all, God will hold those ungodly leaders accountable. They will face him one day. God hates abuse of authority because it lies about him. It questions his wisdom. So we can only submit if we are Spirit-filled. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to look about how this Spirit-filled submission works in families and roles. And we're going to see that Spirit-filled submission is a beautiful way to live. It pleases God and causes life to flourish. So I come back to where we began. Christian, what distinguishes your walk? Do you look wise, understanding, and Spirit-filled? Because that's a foundation that we must have if we're going to honor God in our homes, in our schools, in our works, and even in this church. One way is that we do this, again, we talked about singing, and we're going to finish up with a song, and I just want to invite the music team to come back up. We're singing, Be Thou My Vision. What a great way to end. Unless Christ is our vision, our wisdom, unless we look to him as a true word, we're going to go off. So let's stand together and sing to our ruler and our Lord.